Galatians chapter 3. This is somewhat intricate. I'm after the word redemption, a note upon which we're going to close today. And in chapter 3, verse 13, we have Paul using the word redemption. I hope that when we understand the word and the finality of what Christ procured for us upon the cross, that we might see that nothing else is needed, nor do we need to add anything to the payment that was paid for us in his willingness to give himself for us upon the cross. The Galatians, of course, were injecting rituals, circumcision, the law, the Ten Commandments, and saying it's Christ plus. Grace and law are like oil and water. They do not mix. As soon as you inject a morsel of works, you nullify grace. So if a person says, yes, you're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus, but it means they don't even know what they said. They've just nullified the statement they made. If it's Christ plus me turning my fingernail over once every million years to stay in heaven, then heaven is not a gift. It's contingent upon me turning my fingernail over once every million years. Beep. But did you realize that there'd be a time coming in the future, in eternity future, where I would forget to turn my finger over once and I'd lose it? That's why salvation has to be given to a person as a gift without him ever having to do anything, because there'd be a time coming when he'd fail, even if it just involved that much work. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hypnotized you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose mind's eyes Jesus Christ has obviously and evidently been set forth crucified among you? They saw the truth of the gospel with the eye of faith. This only would I learn of you. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit through simple faith, the hearing of faith? They knew the answer. It was the latter. Verse 3. Are you so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit, you are now going to perfect yourself by the flesh, keeping the Ten Commandments? Have you suffered so many things in vain? And I might say that the grace of God is what engenders suffering. All religions are palatable to the natural mind because they all involve works. The prescription may vary, but works appreciates works, and this is the reason why you hear the statement, all religions are good, because all works are good, and consequently, they're all helpful. They all unite and gnash their teeth when they're told you're not saved by works, because it brings all religions to a halt. Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. How did he do it? Were these miracles performed through the Ten Commandments by keeping the law? Or were they given the ability because they heard the gospel and simply believed it, the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? In other words, the source of faith is the key that saves all, for Abraham becomes the pattern. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through the source of faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse of that law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the books of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the justified ones should live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the men that do them shall live in them. Thus the law exacts works from an individual. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, or on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, to show man, technically, that he was a sinner, until a point in time, till the seed, till Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by an angel in the hand of a mediator. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, could have given a person heaven or righteousness, then obviously righteousness should be by the law. But the scriptures have concluded we're all under sin, that the promise might be of faith in Jesus Christ and be given to them that simply believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we being justified by faith, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, after Christ came, and now through faith in him we can have life, we are no longer under the schoolmaster or the law. For we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is spiritual baptism, has nothing to do with a ritual. This takes place the moment you place your faith in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for this opportunity we have to be able to come here to fellowship with thee through thy word. We thank you for each one that is here and for the kindred spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells each of us and thus unites us to thee as well as to each the other. And we pray that as we've met here today, that your spirit would be our teacher. We pray that you would illumine and enlighten our eyes to see the truth of your word, and that, Father, we might, by faith, appropriate the truths that we learn, enjoy them, and thus allow them to become a means through which we can be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray, Father, for any that may be here that do not know they have eternal life. We pray that they might see that through simple faith, in a provision already provided through Jesus Christ, that redemptive price has delivered us from the curse of sin, from the curse of the law, and all that was needed has been provided, is all one must do is simply believe it. And we pray, dear Father, that you would bless in each and every classroom this morning. We pray, Father, for those that are sick, those that are at work, those that are at school, those that are not here for various reasons. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to their needs as you see those needs. And so we pray now that this entire day would be used of your Spirit, Father, to fulfill your perfect will in each and every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Right, you may open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians letter, one of 14 letters written by the Apostle Paul, if we include the book of Hebrews, addressed to the saints which were physically alive in the city of Ephesus. Now, if you read your Scofield introduction, you'll notice that this letter was a letter that was designed to be circulated among more than one group of people. So consequently, it is debatable and questionable whether it was confined, and I don't believe it was, to the city of Ephesus. The book of Colossians is referred to as the twin epistle to the Ephesian letter. They both speak of Christ as the head of the church. But in Colossians, the emphasis is on the head, Christ as the ruler of not only the church but the universe. In the book of Ephesians, the emphasis is on the body. Another difference between these two books is that in the book of Ephesians, though there are general statements made, Paul seems to be more calm in making sweeping statements that all believers in many areas could understand and appropriate by faith. Where in the book of Colossians, there's a specific problem in the local church where he zeroes in on and seems to be quite punchy, dogmatic, and emphatic in his effort to straighten out the problem. And this is often true in Pauline epistles. So when there's a problem, Paul did not hedge in his efforts to handle the problem. He got right to the source of the problem, even though there may have been those who felt as though he didn't know how to handle it. The first two verses comprise the introduction to the epistle. And then we move into verse 3, which is the beginning of the longest sentence on record. And we have the triune God set forth as three members of the Godhead working in collusion, providing for mankind redemption. The Father is set forth as the planner of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as the one who came to execute that plan. And then in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit of God is the sealer of that plan. And of course, through his indwelling presence, he becomes the illuminator of that plan. He allows us to see that truth. In chapter 2, we have a review of what transpired in the city of Ephesus and how these folks came to know Christ. And these opening chapters, or first three chapters of Ephesians, are designed to show the believer what they have, how they obtained what they have, so they can be more intelligent in witnessing or being a witness for Jesus Christ. In other words, when you first accept Christ by faith as your Savior, it's very difficult for you to explain it to someone else. And usually if a question is asked, at that moment you'd be unable to answer it, as all you know is that you believed it, you see it, and you know you've got it. It's that simple. But actually we spend the rest of our life learning how God did it so that we can enjoy it more, and as the result of that, be more intelligent in explaining it to others. So, in the measure we understand, we can be effective as a witness for Christ. Now, we looked at the eulogy in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He is only the Father of those who believe on Him, which we have in verse 2. Thus He is referred to as our Father. All the blessings, however, come to us from the Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ put a handle on God as the only mediator between God and man, which is the go-between, and consequently all blessings are funneled to us through the person of the Lord Jesus, and we can only come to God through Christ. So we look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus Christ becomes personal to us, and through that personal relationship, all blessings are afforded to us. Now I might say to believe in a God means that we're a theist, but believing in God and being a theist is not synonymous with believing in Christ or knowing you have eternal life. Thus faith in God takes a person straight to hell. It's faith in Christ that makes the difference between a person who is religious and a person who is a Christ one, a Christian, or one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them to provide for them eternal life. Thus, the theme of the Word of God in these epistles is Jesus Christ. And it's the key to unlocking chapter 1 and the position that each believer has in Him. Paul, verse 1, was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice he was not a Jehovah Witness as we think of Jehovah Witnesses today. For actually, the name that Jehovah operates under today is Jesus Christ, for Christ is the Jehovah of the old. All right, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we'll continue on with verse 4 as we look at God the Father. According as He hath chosen us. Now the word chosen here deals with the doctrine of election. But I want you to catch the person that's behind all of these positions. According as He hath chosen or elected us in eternity past in Him. That's Christ. From before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, God, in love. Every believer is elected. We'll look at verse 5. Having predestinated us. The us is in reference to the saints of verse 1. This letter is addressed to believers. Only a believer could understand election and predestination. For only a believer is elected and only a believer is predestinated. Because verse 5 goes on to say, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by, underline it, Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus Christ is the key not only to election, verse 4, not only to the blessings of verse 3, but He now becomes the key to predestination in verse 5. Verse 6, to the praise of His glory, or the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. Now Christ is beloved of God. And when it says we stand before Him in love, close of verse 4, we stand before Him in love because, verse 6, we are in the Beloved One. Thus we're made accepted in Him. That means anyone who is not in Christ, God cannot accept. All acceptance stands in Christ, and we're accepted before God in Christ. Verse 7. In whom we, the saints of verse 1, and all believers included, who are sanctified in Christ, we have redemption through His, Christ's blood. Thus, redemption is only provided for those who are in Him, in Christ. And forgiveness of sins are offered also in Christ. All of this, of course, was provided by God's matchless grace, by the riches of His grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is that which God is giving to man because of Christ and what He accomplished for man upon the cross. And God says, "My grace is ever abounding. It's matchless. It's rich. And there's no limit to what I'm seeking to do and have done for man, and still can give us because of what has been done." Verse 9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself." All right. Verse 11. "In whom we have obtained an inheritance." All right, now I'm after the "in whom." In whom is in Christ. In Christ, all believers have obtained an inheritance. Heaven is inherited. You do not work for an inheritance. If you've ever inherited anything from anyone, you became the possessor of it because it was free. You did not pay for it, or it wouldn't have been an inheritance. So we're just after the words now as we quickly go through the passage, because I want you to catch the key that everything that's mentioned here is in connection with the position each believer has in Christ. All right? Verse 13. "In whom," in Christ, "you also trusted," after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. "In whom," in Christ also, "after that you believed in Him, you were," at the point of faith in Christ, "sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Thus, the Spirit's sealing, which is the result of His presence within the body of the believer, first of all, is as a result of placing one's faith in Christ, and because of Christ, this then becomes theirs. Every believer in Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, "This Spirit then becomes the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory." Now, I hope you catch that. You see, we go through verses 4, 5, and 6, and we have the planner, God the Father. And then verse 7, we have the purchaser, in whom we have redemption through His blood, Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus Christ procured all of this for us. And then verses 13 and 14, we have the Trinity working together. Now, it's been stated that the reason why no period exists in this long sentence is because you cannot divide the triune God in their work of collusion in providing for the human race, and thus those who respond to Christ, all that they will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity. All right, now with that, let's go back to verse 4 of Ephesians 1. And we're going to look at the doctrine of election. For that is the word, chosen, elect. "According as He," God, "hath chosen us, the saints in Christ, before the foundation of the world." Now you take verses 3, 4, and 5 and put them together, and you can see that if God had a plan billions of years ago, which included you, so that He could say, "You were included in that plan billions of years ago," then obviously, if the word "according," verse 4, comes from the Greek word kathos, which means in conformity with the fact, which explains the blessings of verse 3. Thus his blessings are in conformity with the fact that he chose you in fulfilling a plan. Thus, election becomes the foundation and basis of blessing. According as he hath chosen us in Christ. Now, you might like to jot down some references here. For our election, technically, is in Christ. And you can put that in your notes. There is no election outside of Christ, as there is no predestination outside of Christ. Thus, only a believer is elected, predestined, and blessed. That means if we have a thesis which says you're elected, false theology says, well, then the antithesis we must assume means that God elects people to be lost, which is an error. God does not make the decision for individuals to go to hell. Case in point. Jot down 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where it says, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward who believe, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when one places their faith in Christ and changes their mind about him, they are repenting in the area that provides life. Now, God's will is that none should perish. That means in eternity past, God designed a plan. 1 Timothy 2:4. God's will is that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So you jot that down so that we can know that in eternity past, so we'll allow this line back here to stand for eternity past. In eternity past, God had a plan. And in that plan, Jesus Christ was elected, according to Isaiah 42:1, where Jesus Christ is referred to as my servant, my elect. And in 1 Peter 2:6, where he is referred to as the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. So election, or elect, is a title given to Christ. For Christ has been sanctified by the Father, and because you're in Christ, that title is given to you because of your position in Christ, not because of who and what you are. You see, that's why religion can't ever get it. They're always trying to straighten up and reform the flesh of man. And we're going to see as we go on in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And Peter says, we're not redeemed with gold or silver, which has placed upon it a curse, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, if the whole planet has been placed under the curse of sin, and you're born under the curse of sin, then you could not take something that's under a curse and employ it and use it to redeem yourself. That means God is going to have to provide something outside of this planet and something outside of the curse. And Jesus Christ, as part and parcel with God, could come in from outer space and provide that redemptive price, which of course is out from under the curse. So we're told he became a curse for us, as we read in Galatians 3. All right, now, first of all, Jesus Christ is the only person elected. And his election took place in eternity past. This will be, that's all right, you write it down. We'll clarify some of these in your notes. Jesus Christ came to earth. God invented time, and man falls under the curse of time, or fell under the curse of time at the point of sin. Now, I might say, in connection with the fact that the assumption that God chooses people to go to hell, which is wrong, is predicated upon the fact that Adam had eternal life in the garden. Keep in mind, that eternal life in the garden was predicated upon exposure or accessibility to the tree of life. Which trees are going to be 12 manner of fruits in the garden or in the New Jerusalem in the future? The life that you possess today is not contingent upon a choice you make. I'm talking to you as a believer now. Nor must you eat of the tree of life to have your physical body sustained. So when you become the recipient of eternal life and become part and parcel with Christ, you have something more than what Adam had in the garden. So if Adam started off with a zero and then dropped through sin to a minus one, you don't come back up to a zero again because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. You go to a plus one because you have much more than Adam had when he first began. And all of this is because you are in Christ. That's the key. So Jesus Christ came to fulfill the plan in time to redeem man, and thus through his death upon the cross, he bore man's sins and took care of the problem in total. Thus, when he said it's finished, he meant exactly what he said. Isn't that simple? Most everybody's missing it. All the religious people this morning who are looking at a crucifix don't even see that Christ is no longer hanging there. If he was still there, no salvation would be available. We do not worship a dead Christ, but rather, in contrast to a Christ hanging on a cross, a living Christ. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a religious leader that's still dead. Thus, he became the living head of the church as a resurrected Christ. You see, this is another reason why unbelievers, because they look for something tangible and have no spiritual ability or capabilities on the inside, because they have not yet accepted Christ, fall for such con games as religious rituals and even an earthly priesthood. So some religious system says, I'm the vicar of Christ. The church is the key. This person doesn't have any spiritual sight. They can just see natural things. So they see a building and someone says, I'm it. And they can hustle a little bit and become involved and inculcated in church works and do-it-yourself activity. Donations, prayers, candles, and all the rest. They can see that, and that registers. When you get in the spiritual realm, whereby you see that Jesus Christ did it all, the whole thing was provided outside of you as the result of being in Christ. Because he was a priest, you become a priest in him. You're now responsible for your own sins as a personal, private priest before God. And through your mediator, your high priest, you have access to God at all times. Thus, this eliminates all middlemen and all visible organizations. But only after you're saved you see that. Unbeliever can't see that. This is why you would think that if a person gets saved and learns anything at all, which puts you in a position where you have to doubt people's salvation, who says they're saved and yet tenaciously clings to externals. They've got to have the rituals. They've got to go back to the deadbeat church. They've got to go back to nothings. They've got to go back to phonies who claim to be the vicar of Christ and the representatives of Christ. They have to go through the rituals. It indicates the fact they haven't had spiritual, could very well indicate the fact that they don't have spiritual insight into anything. Because after a person gets saved, that's the first thing. As with Paul, he junked Judaism immediately. And of course, you know as well as I do that the Roman Church has robbed the Jews blind. All their holy water, their priesthood, their gowns, their feasts, and everything they stole from Judaism. I wouldn't even be a Roman Catholic. I'd go right to Judaism if I wanted to get religious. At least I'd go back with a legitimate religion that had a legitimate start. And Judaism was the first religion on earth that was actually sanctioned by God. He invented it and launched it personally. But you see, he canned the Jews and the Levitical priesthood when he died on the cross and the veil was rent. He put all the Levitical priests on relief and canned them right on the spot. And said to anyone, you have a new and living way in which you can approach me. You do not have to go through the Levitical priesthood. That's the book of Hebrews. Now when a religion sets itself up as the go-between, and a person gets saved, that's one of the things they ought to see. That the great freedom that's offered to a person is the fact that they become a priest and are personally responsible to God. So that eliminates religion. So the only reason I'm up here this morning is just fulfilling a gift, not any different than you are, to help us all exercise our priesthood as a believer in Christ. All right, now Christ died, and through his resurrection, as a living Savior, he offers to you life. So now a person accepts Christ as Savior. Next point. Election begins at the moment of salvation. Election begins at the moment of salvation. There's no such thing as election before salvation. The Bible knows nothing of that. You put down 1 Corinthians 1:9, verse 23, verse 24, verse 26 through 28, and don't miss 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which definitely states that we were chosen or elected to salvation through belief. Thus, faith is the agency through which election was given to us. So election has nothing to do with a person who is not saved or outside of Christ. Election is only for those that are saved. Keep that in mind. All right? Election is based upon grace. Galatians 1:6. Election is the basis of facing suffering. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called, elected according to his purpose. You see, this is very practical. If God, billions and billions of years ago, made a plan and included you into that plan, and knew you'd be here this morning as one of his children, then obviously he knows what you're going to be like in the future. So we'll pick that up in verse 5, because that's all part of the plan. You then can relax, because the whole thing hinges on his plan. It doesn't have anything to do with you. You see, when we think of spiritual blessings, these blessings are in Christ. But in a practical way, You're not enjoying those blessings. Why, some of you are down the mouth this morning. Some of you probably almost didn't even come this morning. You got up and you looked things over and meditated on all the problems that's facing you. And you drug yourself here this morning, 35 below zero, whatever it was. Parked the car, and I'm sure there's some home this morning in bed, and they just didn't quite make her, but you happened to. And then I stand up here and say, God bankrupt heaven, and you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You're a member of aristocracy. Why, you're a king and a priest. And you sit there. Heart shaft on marks. We're buddies. I don't get it. You see, in a practical sense, we are not enjoying all of our blessings, but in Christ, that's what we have. So if we can see what we have, we can then begin to enjoy the fact that our blessings are in Christ. Now, when we rejoice in the Lord, our joy should be found in the Lord, and the whole key to joy is not our circumstances at all. Our whole key to joy is to be able to, by faith, enjoy what we have in Christ while bombs are busting and shrapnel's flying all over the place. So you get an operation, the doctor leaves the knife and the glove inside of you, you say, rejoice. You don't rejoice in the operation, you rejoice in the Lord. So while you're dying, you can be rejoicing. That's the point. Because your joy is not in the success of the operation. You'll never find success there or joy there. Your joy is in Jesus Christ. Well, that's a tough one to get a hold of. We can only hang on to that one about 2 minutes out of every month. But that's the key. The key is to be able to be full of joy because you're filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And to allow those commodities to thrill your heart while everything is going wrong. And the Word of God and your position in Christ is more real to you than what you're going through. With your fingers in a pencil sharpener being ground down, the blood's dripping, and you're rejoicing in the Lord. Because your joy is not in a pointed finger. You got a ballpoint fingernail? That's the key to success. If you're down in the dumps this morning, it's because you are evaluating everything on the basis of your experience. And your joy is not in the Lord. And what you have in Him, you're trying to evaluate your joy on the basis of how things are going, how much money you've got, how good was business last week, how many flat tires did you have last week, how many chainsaws you bust last week, and all the rest of it. Of course, the fellows in the woods, they've always got a lot to rejoice over, especially when it's 30 below. But that's the key. That's the key. To disassociate yourself so beautifully by faith from your circumstances, committing them to the Lord, believing that you are a spectator watching God work out His will through you in spite of it all, and you are going to stand back and watch as you beautifully disassociate yourself by faith and just enjoy the Lord. Let Him take care of it. It's all His plan anyway. Isn't it amazing how individuals become so occupied with themselves and success and actually believe they're changing the world? And you hear testimonials of individuals on the radio how they're going to make the world a better place to live in and override God's eternal plan, which in His plan said the bulk of the world's going to hell. Not that He made it that way, but in His foreknowledge, He knew how man would move. That's all. So how do you go to hell, as while we're on the subject of election? God doesn't force a person to go to hell. Anyone who goes to hell actually overrides the plan of God, for God's plan is that none perish, but that all come to repentance. God's will is that all men might be saved. Well, we know God's plan. We know God's will. And they say, watch me. I'll break through. I'll make it. I'll detour around God's plan. And I'll make it to hell in spite of God's plan. And thus, through his unwillingness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes himself to hell. Men damn themselves. His whole plan in sending Jesus Christ is so that he might make everyone a joint heir with Christ and give them eternal life. That's his plan. But men aren't interested. And because men have free volition, they're not robots. They have a will. They make the choice whether they're going to respond to this gift God provided or reject it. Thus, man holds his own destiny in his own hand. God does not determine who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Man makes that determination. God's revealed his mind in the matter. God told us his plan. Thus, election is only for those in Christ. All right, let's go on with verse 4 of Ephesians 1. According as he, God, hath chosen us in Christ. That's election. From before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now notice, We have the word holy here. We have the word saint in verse 1. And according to last week's definition, they all come from the same Greek root word, which means to set apart. Saint, sanctify, consecrate, holy, holiness, all mean same thing. So all he's saying here is that because of your election in Christ, you're going to be set apart. Now, just looking at this verse, knowing that they fall into three categories, which if you got 100 on your little test this morning, I said, name three categories of sanctification. You should have been able to put it. There is positional sanctification, and then there is experiential and progressive sanctification for a believer in Christ, and then there is ultimate sanctification where we're going to have a new glorified body and ultimately just be just like Him, body, soul, and spirit. And that should have flashed through your mind like an IBM machine when you saw that question there. And then we read verse 4, and it says, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. What tense? Anybody? What tense? You're free. What? Well, we should be holy. It's ultimate. This is what we will be. That we should be holy and without blame before Him, when we stand before Him. So actually be the third tense. We are presently sanctified, but just following it through, you'd have to say, well, when does all this happen? Well, experientially, we're not perfect, are we? But ultimately, we will be, and we are positionally, but we're going to be without blame. Now, you don't stand here blameless or sit here blameless this morning, but before Him, you are blameless. And that's fantastic. In love. Now, you have in Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It's God that justified you. You see, the believer stands blameless before God. You stand blameless before God this morning, even when you're sitting. Positionally, you stand blameless. Now, we blame one another. We complain and crab about one another. But do you realize when you nitpick, crab, and complain and run another believer down, that believer you're running down actually stands before God blameless? We can't hardly get a hold of that. And in the future, that is going to be realized in total. We're all going to be there and be absolutely perfect in body as well as spirit. And all of it will be fulfilled. But positionally, this is still true right now. Every believer stands blameless before God. So it's true of the believer. We are sanctified. We are blameless before Him. But one of these days, we're going to be there with Him, and all of it will be realized. Now it says, before Him in love. Now in love, actually, is in Christ. Because Christ was loved of the Father, referred to in verse 6 as the beloved one. And you're only loved of God because you're in Christ. Now God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but that love only becomes yours as the result of receiving Jesus Christ. Otherwise that love is not yours. Nor can you by the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, reflect that love. We love Him because He first loved us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So you see, God says, you stand in Christ, so you stand in love. You're going to be lovable one of these days. Wives, that fellow you're sitting next to is going to be just so lovable and adorable one of these days. But he is already in Christ. That's even better. So you have it now. We enjoy it by faith now. You see, this is why doctrine must precede action. That's why Paul starts out this way. If I can see that I'm part of a plan that God laid out on His plotting board, which he mentions again in Ephesians 2:10, you were saved to fulfill a design plan, so that this could work its way in or through your life. And that I'm part of that plan which God has elected me to be a part of in Christ, and I stand blameless, I stand holy, I stand in His love. And that'll put a little spring in your step. And so nobody loves me. The Lord loves you.
Jesus think he liked me?
Yeah, he loves you because our love is always based upon a response. I love you if you're nice to me. If you're not nice to me, I won't be nice to you. You give a little, I'll give a little. And that's the way human love operates. They call it love, it's not. But divine love, agape love, God loves because he's love. It has nothing to do with you. Nothing whatsoever. Spit right in his face. He just says, I'm love, I can't do it any other way. We wouldn't do that. We'd say, you dirty. Because we respond. All right, verse 5. Having predestinated us. Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So here we have another word. The word is predestination. Now, predestination. And it's real simple. It just means God has a destination for those in Christ. Isn't that simple? God has a destination for you. And predestination means that God has beforehand designed a plan. See, all of it works with election and blessing. If you've been blessed in Christ in heavenly places, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, before this planet was even here, then in eternity past, God designed a destination for those that he knew would exercise faith in Christ, which would be elect in Christ, which he knew even before this planet was here. God knew everything in eternity past more clearly than we know it now when we experience it. And clear back then, he said, I've determined your destination in Christ, only for a believer. Thus, the word election and predestination, as I've said before, has nothing whatsoever to do with an unbeliever. Now, predestination for the believer merely means that we are in the plan of God, which, of course, is a pre-designed plan. We entered the plan when we exercised our own volition in believing the gospel. That's when the plan began as far as we're concerned. Thus, predestination is based upon union with Christ. The believer, according to Romans 8:29, is predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the ultimate objective that God has for you, to be just like Jesus Christ. It's nice to know what he wants to do with you. And God says, I have determined that that's what you're going to be. That's going to happen if he has to kill you to do it. God's going to finish his job. When God sets out to do something, he has never failed. I say kill you to do it. I'm talking about sin unto death when I make that statement. Now, you have the same thing here. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, the next thing we're going to have to clarify here is the word adoption. Because when you use the word today, normally it is used in connection with adopting a child into your family so that a child that was not part of your family is now carrying your name and carries your name legally and becomes a legal heir, actually, of your family. But that isn't the way it's used here, and that isn't the way it was used at that time. And if you have a Scofield note, if you have a Scofield Bible, you should have a little 2 there. You look down the paragraph, and you have here a good explanation. It's full son placing, or placing as a son, is not a word or so much a word of relationship as of position. So he's talking about position. He's not talking about relationship. When we use the word, we think of a relationship. That isn't the way it was used at this time. The believer's relation to God as a child results from a new birth. Whereas adoption is the act of God whereby one already born again, or one who's already a child, is through redemption from the law placed in the position of an adult son. The indwelling Spirit gives the realization of this in the believer's present experience. But the full manifestation of the believer's sonship awaits the resurrection, chains, and translation of the saint, which is called the redemption of the body. All right, now, illustration. Bring another dimension here. We read in Galatians 3 that the law was a schoolmaster. That's a child trainer. We have the Old Testament law, Ten Commandments. The law, we're told, is a child trainer. Now, Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law and paid the penalty the law demanded upon the sinner. So Christ died for our sins, but the individual is constituted a sinner because he broke God's holy law. The law, of course, is holy and good. Anything comes from God's holy and good, perfect. Now, I respond by faith to Jesus Christ. And God says, all right, I'm going to place you, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, I'm going to place you in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. All right, now, we're in the age of grace, which, in contrast to a child, is adult. So we have a difference here in these two dispensations or periods of time in history. The child trainer, law, an adult position. There was a custom or a ceremony in the Roman world, as well as among the Jews, that when a child would reach an adult age, this no doubt was true of the prodigal, when he said to his father, I want my share. Thus there was a dowry or a certain sum set aside. And when this child reached an adult or an accountable age, there was a ceremony. And instead of calling him Junior or Sonny, why, he was called Mr. Flavius Duvius, or whatever his name might be. As the result of that, he could decide to get married. He could decide to go to the big city and live it up, as did the prodigal. But he now was an adult, so he could make his own decisions and do what he desired to do, because he was an adult. And it meant that he was, through this ceremony, placed into a position where he was an adult son and would be treated as a grown-up. Now, this is what he's talking about. It's not talking about adopting a child from another family into your family. That isn't what it's talking about at all. When you're born again, you're brought into the family of God. What he's talking about here is a position of full son placing in Christ. Thus, you enjoy this joint heirship positionally in Christ. So that's what he means by adoption. So God has predetermined that you're going to enjoy completely, totally, and fully the blessings that have been afforded to you in Christ. That's what he's saying here in verse 5. Having predetermined us unto the adoption of children, or full son placing, by Jesus Christ. Now we can enjoy this by faith because we live in the age of grace. Now I'm going to bring out another point here. You don't train a physical baby born into your family on grace. You train them on law. That's why you have rules in your home. That's why you have rules in the school. You don't make a person grace-oriented or spiritual by law. But there are certain things you have to do. So if we set a law here, no one runs in this school, so a person doesn't run, does that mean they're saved? No, I don't mean they're saved. Does that mean they're spiritual? No, it doesn't mean they're spiritual. We're laying down a law, hard, fast law, Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not run. Dealing with them. Now, I don't ever see, I've never seen an adult run in this school yet, that I can remember. I'm sure probably one has. They've had, for some reason or other, maybe they've run. Because adults, under grace, know that there are some things you don't do. So I don't expect an adult to, you know, although you might, when we dismiss this service, they'll jump up and... Of course, some folks take off like a quarterback or halfback off a right tackle, so to speak, but normally they don't run. But there may be some child here, although most of them are in Sunday school classes now, that'll take off and start running. So you impose a law on them. You say, don't run. Now I say that because you are not under law, but under grace. So technically, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you should be disciplined by grace, but it's self-discipline. It's not a matter of me coming over to your house and saying, now don't do this, you ought to do this, and don't do this, and I'd change your behavior pattern here, and I'd give up this, and I wouldn't go there, and I wouldn't do this, and I wouldn't do that. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you live for Jesus Christ, all that'll work out automatically. Because the grace of God will fulfill through you the plan of God, and in that plan you will begin to obey the Word of God, and the Word of God will form you into the image of Christ progressively, and you'll be sanctified experientially as God seeks to pound you on the anvil and knock off the rough edges and put some garnet paper and sandpaper, and then pretty soon somebody gets a little double aught right there. I didn't like that with the dentist. Boy, God, oh, you needed that. And God perfects me and makes me more like the Lord Jesus, and I enjoy it and say, go to work. That's what I need. Now, that's the practical aspect of it. But you see, it's the grace of God that's doing that. And so it's being filled with the Spirit. My love for Him, the love of Christ constrains me. If you love someone, you want to please them. It's that simple. It's that simple. You seek to please someone you love. So it's the answer to everything. That's why the Lord Jesus said, and Paul said in Romans, was it 13? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. Love, that's it. Now, you never did get to redemption in verse 7, which I thought we would get to. But here we have three words. Blessings, election, chose, predestination. Three terms that I hope you better understand, because they're designed to show a believer what they have and what God's desiring to do with them because they're in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, if you're here this morning, and you didn't know God had a plan, you don't know that you're chosen. You don't know that you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You don't know that you're a saint. This is how you become one. This is how all this can be yours. Is all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that through His death He purchased all of that so you could have it as a gift? You can take it right now. It's between you and Him. And any time you decide in your own mind to say, I'm going to accept Christ and that forgiveness and that eternal life and that position as a son of God, you got it. Just take it. It's so simple, almost everyone's missing it. It's so simple. When you make that decision, you're saved. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And if you've made that decision, you know you're saved this morning. And you know you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and that those blessings are based upon the fact that you're elected in Christ because you're in Him. and you know that God has designed a plan, and that plan is to conform you into the image of Christ. And one of these days you're going to be absolutely perfect as you stand before Him blameless in love in Christ. Have you been allowing the Spirit of God to mold you and in a practical way make you more like the Lord Jesus from day to day? Is this your desire? That's all He wants, is a willing vessel. That's all. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word, which tells us what Christ has provided for us, and which tells us the position we can have in Him. We pray that what was said this morning might be retained and might be a foundation upon which action, practical reaction, attitudes, and works can stem. And so we pray that we might be the better for having been here this morning and spent time with You in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.